Could we turn again to the passage from which we were reading? That's Micah chapter 7, and we'll take our text in verses 18 to 20. Micah chapter 7, and reading again at verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Micah draws his book to a close with this superb hymn of praise unto God, exalting God for who he is, and especially for the wonder, the marvel of God's work of forgiveness. We see God revealed here as the forgiver of sins. And isn't that a beautiful vision, especially for the child of God here? Is it not a precious thing to see God as the God who truly forgives sin? All the way through this little book, we've seen the two themes running side by side: the love of God, the justice of God. And they both continue right to the end. But here at the end, we see that it is love that triumphs in the experience of God's people. Love that triumphs, for it is love that secures the forgiveness of our sin. It is not that justice is in any way offended. The sacrifice of Christ meets the demands of justice. But it is love that triumphs in our experience as a people of God. And is it not wondrous to see the compassion, the mercy, the love to be found in our God? Tonight we're going to try to enter Micah's experience a little, to share in the wonder of these words, to see our God through his eyes. Our theme will be very simply the forgiveness of a merciful God. The forgiveness of a merciful God. And it truly must be a theme precious to the true believer. You know, we see the vileness of our own sin. And if we are awake to the demands of God's law, then we see ourselves to be very wicked indeed. We see so much that is wrong and so much that falls below God's holy standard. But the wonder is, we have a forgiving God. And though our sins are real, and though they are vile, and though they are horrible, and though they are ugly, yet here is the God of Scripture revealed to us. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? The forgiveness of a merciful God. So firstly, let's see the wonder of forgiveness. Verse 18, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. You see, there is wonder here. And let's try to enter into the experience of wonder. God pardons real sins. You see, Micah's not here downplaying the sins that the people of Israel had committed. In fact, all the way through the book, and even in this final chapter, he's been saying, how vile, how wicked, how horrible are these sins. Imagine children living in the kind of country where you had to pay a judge to declare you innocent of a crime. You've been falsely accused. People have made up stories about you. But it's not enough just to produce the evidence. No, you have to give a bribe to him. You have to give a bribe to the police officer. You have to give a bribe to the advocate to do their job. You see, that's the kind of society they were living in. A society full of greed and full of corruption, full of wickedness. Sin is vile. And that applies equally well to ourselves in our own day. Our sin is vile. My sin is vile. And if you have not yet seen the vileness of your sin, then you haven't yet begun on the Christian walk. The beginning of the Christian walk is to see yourself as a sinner, as undeserving, as unworthy. And God hates sin. He sees the vileness of it far more deeply and thoroughly than you do. He sees the ugliness, the hatefulness, the loathsomeness of sin. And God understands that sin is truly vile beyond any description. It is vile because it is against God, who is purity, who is holiness, who is light itself. It's vile because it is against God's purpose in our creation. God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. And you are offending against God when you sin, and you're offending against God's purpose when you sin. For you are transgressing the holy law which he has given to live by. But more than that, sin is horrible not just because it's against God and because it's against God's law, but because it is intrinsically something vile and ugly and revolting in its own character. It is a horrible thing to be self-centered. And of course, at root, sinfulness is self-centeredness. It is the refusal to love God and to obey him. It's the determination to do what I want, what pleases me, not what God has commanded. And of course, as we've often said from this pulpit, the law of God commands nothing but what is reasonable and proper and rational and right. There's nothing strange or hard or overly demanding about the law of God. It sets out a vision of life that is good towards God, good towards your neighbour, loving towards all. That is the law that God has given. And sin, by contrast, is ugly and selfish and vile. So there's no downplaying of sin here. Let's be clear, there is no downplaying. It is ugly. It is the body of death that we carry about with us. It is something that deserves God's punishment. It is something vile. Against thee only have we sinned. And yet there is forgiveness. That's the precious truth that's been opened up here. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that looks upon sin in all its vileness and decides to grant a pardon, to pardon what is truly loathsome and wicked. And not just that, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, does not hold that sin against us, but passes it by. We're told in another part of Scripture of the Lord putting our sins behind his back, out of his view. And that is the same idea here. He has passed it by, and he looks upon us apart from our sin, separate from our sins, and he regards us with love, fathomless love, if our trust is in Jesus Christ. It is a beautiful truth. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by transgression? Isaiah 43 verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. It is God who forgives. God's purpose, God's plan. And it is wonderful, and to him be the praise and the glory. He pardons real sin. He pacifies real anger. We see this brought out in verse 18. He retaineth not his anger forever. Of course God is angry against sin. How could he not be? He hates it. It is vile. It is loathsome. It is wicked. It deserves God's full anger, and it certainly receives God's full anger. There is wrath stored up against sin. You know, the children here will understand that I sometimes describe it, I sometimes think of it like a great dam. And you know how you've seen a dam, and on one side the water is very high, and there's a great mass of water, and then a great wall built up, and the water is building up against this great high wall. And oh, just imagine if there was to be a crack in that wall, and whoosh, all the water would come down. Well, the wrath of God is like that against you for your sins. It's been building up steadily, step by step, through the whole course of your life, as every single day you have done things that are wrong. Except it is not water. It is fire. It is lava. It is the full rage, the full force of the wrath of an offended God. And it is building, the power, the force of it is immense. It is wrath that leads a sinner to eternal destruction. That kind of wrath. And here in Scripture we're told that for God's people, he retaineth not his anger forever. He does not keep it. For the Lord's people, that dam is empty. Every particle of that fire and of that lava is gone. It is pacified. It is washed away forever. It is wondrous, is it not? We know, because we know our New Testaments, we know how this is worked out. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ has been provided by God as an alternative, as a substitute, that he suffered upon the cross for the sins of his beloved people. And as we look at the cross, as we look at Jesus Christ suffering there, what we are seeing is that wrath of God, that rage, that anger being poured down upon the head of the innocent man, Jesus Christ, the holy man, Jesus Christ, he who is purity and love itself. And he's there, bearing my sins, bearing your sins, if you are a child of God. He is there, and he bears the full force of that wrath, and the result of that work is, he retaineth not his anger forever. Oh, it is wondrous, the mercy of Almighty God. Jeremiah 3 verse 12, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Oh, the Lord's call to his people is the same today, that we would return to him, for he will not keep his anger against us forever. Oh, the wonder of mercy and of grace revealed here. And it brings to the wonderful conclusion of this verse, the reason for all of this, because he delighteth in mercy. God delights in mercy. He is pleased to be merciful. He is glad to show kindness to people who don't deserve it. That's the conclusion of this text. He delighteth in mercy. We worship a God who loves to show such mercy. It's rooted in the very emotions of God. Now, it is not wrong to speak of emotions when we speak of God, so long as we are clear that what we mean are not emotions like our emotions that are fickle and changing. The emotions of God are absolute and unchanging. God hates sin, but God loves his people. And we are told in this passage, God delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. And so it is of God's mercy that there is a plan of salvation. It is the wonder of that mercy which has provided the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord looked upon him, and remember what he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God is pleased at the plan of salvation in Christ. He is delighted with it. It is mercy that has sent Christ. It is mercy that delights in him. It's mercy that achieves that work of salvation. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Oh, the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord in achieving salvation. We are told that there will be joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. We have a God who delighteth in mercy. And oh, that we would wonder at it, that we have such a God, that we would marvel at the grace of the kindness shown to us. You see the hope. This is the comfort for the Lord's people, that in our God there is mercy for the undeserving. There is hope to be found in Jesus. And oh, that each one of us would be found clinging to that rock this night, trusting in the Lord Jesus, finding in him a hope of everlasting life. It brings us then to our second point. We've considered the wonder of forgiveness. But secondly, let us consider the prospect of forgiveness. The prospect. Verse 19, the prophet says, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Here is the prospect of forgiveness held out. And I suppose these words must be directed especially to those who are earnestly seeking for the Lord. Those who are looking for his salvation. Here are words full of precious encouragement. Because here is the confidence of true saving faith. Saving faith looks at the Lord with confidence. He will turn in compassion towards his people. Here is the compassion of God. You see, Micah, in his own historical context, he was looking ahead to a time when the Lord would send a judgment upon the land of Judah, when the Lord would send the Babylonian army to invade, to conquer his country, to carry most of his people away in captivity into the city of Babylon, and there they would remain for approximately 70 years. So he was looking ahead as a prophet to what was coming. But yet he could see that after that time there would be that return of a small remnant, a chastened remnant, back into the land to continue the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, the worship of the true God, to prepare for the coming of the true Messiah. He was seeing, yes, chastisement, yes, the Lord's hand turned upon his own people, but in the longer term, mercy and grace and compassion. And here's his confidence. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. And that, you know, must be our confidence as we look to the Lord. As we look to Christ himself, that must be the same confidence that we have. That he will turn again to his own people. That he will have compassion upon them. That he will not leave them to go down to destruction, but having sworn to save them, having united himself to them, he will bring them into his eternal promised land. That he will preserve that remnant even unto eternity. And saving faith trusts that God will preserve his people. You know, in saving faith, we don't always have confidence that we are God's people. And we need to distinguish that carefully. Having faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour does not mean I believe I am saved, therefore I am saved. It means rather, I believe Jesus Christ is a Saviour and is the only Saviour. Therefore, if I am to be saved, I must be in Jesus Christ. So it's not that presumptuous, I believe I am in Jesus Christ. It is rather, I believe he is the Saviour, therefore I cast myself upon him alone as my only hope. That is saving faith, to trust in Jesus as the only Saviour. If you look at these verses, if you look at verse 19, if you believe, this describes the work of Jesus Christ. If you believe he will turn again, he will have compassion upon his people, then do you not see him revealed to you as Saviour, as Lord? Do you not see a Saviour worthy of your confidence and of your trust? Micah trusted. Micah was believing that he would turn again, that God would have mercy upon his ancient people. He didn't live to see it. He died. He must have died many, many years before the return from exile. Even if he'd lived to be a very old man, he couldn't possibly have seen that. But yet it happened. Yet that faith was vindicated. Yet the Lord did have mercy upon his people and did draw them back in compassion once more. You see, he does not give up his people. He loves his people. He has compassion on them. And having that compassion, he therefore grants salvation. It is compassion. It is of his mercy. We haven't deserved it. We haven't earned it. But there is compassion with God, and therefore a way of salvation. He will sanctify in his grace. We're told here he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. So think about that. He will subdue our iniquities. Micah was complaining. He'd been complaining already in the chapter about just how wicked the Jewish people were, how many wrong things they were doing. And he's expressing the confidence here that God will subdue his people's iniquities. In other words, not only would he forgive the sins that they had already committed, but also that he would act to prevent them from continuing down that path of sinfulness. That the people would in fact learn, would in fact be changed. And of course, if we look ahead in the history, if we study, for example, the books of Ezra and of Nehemiah, we do see a chastened remnant returning. They weren't perfect. There were issues that had to be addressed. But there was not the mass godlessness, the mass wickedness which we see at this time in the history of the people. We see that they had been chastened, that they had been brought to their knees, and that there were men of true godliness now. Nehemiah, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, who were earnestly seeking after God and who were looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. He subdues iniquities. And so it is with God's people today. The Lord acts to subdue our iniquities. It happens really by way of two stages. In the first place, the Lord's people are born again. And you could think of that as though we are turned around to look towards the Lord. It's not that suddenly we are miraculously changed from being very sinful people to being very godly people. Sometimes we are at fault as Christians in making this change too drastic and too radical. It is sometimes a very subtle and a very imperceptible thing. Think of it like this. If my two little boys go running out of the house, and one goes in one direction and one goes in the other, and they're both hopelessly lost in no time, and I go and I look and they're gone, and I see them in the distance, and they're both a couple of hundred yards away. They're both the same distance away. But the difference is, one is walking towards me, coming back towards the house, coming back towards safety. The other is walking away towards danger, towards the busy road, towards the prospect of harm. You see the difference between these two pictures. That's the point. When we are born again, our whole direction, our whole focus in life changes. Our delight, our desire is now towards the things of God. We haven't got there yet. We're maybe still very steeped in the world, but suddenly our whole direction in life is changed. And then after that, there is the second stage, which is the gradual progress of sanctification, as the Lord, as it were, reels us in and draws us more and more towards him, gives us a delight, an appetite, a taste for the things of God, gives us more experience of them, gives us more of a sense of our own sinfulness, but also more of an ability to turn away from these sins that once had a hold over us and to turn instead towards godliness. He will subdue our iniquities. And here, again, is the confidence of the true believer. Romans 8, verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now there's all the difference in the world between living carelessly after the flesh and striving against it, trying to put to death, that's what mortify means, put to death these deeds of sin which still trouble us in the body. He will subdue our iniquities. And it leads to this conclusion, "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." We've already spoken about forgiveness of sins from God's perspective. Let's think of it from our perspective. All our sins, that great weight of guilt, all that hideous, ugly heritage, that vast quantity of sin which we have accumulated all of our lives, it is taken and it is cast into the midst of the sea. And that's the picture he uses. It's a good picture. It means it is cast somewhere from which it can never be recovered. Even in our day, to cast something into the middle of the sea puts it beyond easy reach. A plane like MH370 goes into the sea, and even with all our modern tracking systems and technology, it is far beyond human eyes, and quite possibly may never be found, at least the main body of that plane. The sea is vast. The ocean floor is very deep, and how to reach what is down there? He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. They are lost. They are forgotten. They are put forever beyond reach. That is the comfort of the Lord's gospel. It's confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20. "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve." The meaning is plain. The sin is gone forever in terms of its guilt, in terms of its weight, in terms of its shame, and in terms of its punishment. It is gone. It is done with. It is finished. The punishment has been borne by Jesus Christ. And the guilt of all the Lord's people, it is as though it was cast into the midst of the sea, forever gone, forever purged and cleansed. Oh, for the people of God, there are extraordinary privileges held out to us in the gospel. The complete forgiveness of sins, the advancing progress of our iniquities being subdued, the compassion of our God toward us, turning his face toward us, granting us the gift of salvation. Truly, it is wondrous, and we must marvel at it. We must praise the God above who has granted such love, such compassion to sinful, undeserving human beings like ourselves. Oh, have you come to know these things for yourself? Have you tasted them? Have you experienced them? Don't you see the urgency of turning from the folly of sin to seek after God, to seek after Christ? Now is the day of salvation. Now is when the door stands open. Now is when the prospect of forgiveness is before you. That door does not stand open forever. That forgiveness is not offered in the world that is to come. It is offered now, and it can be accepted now. Oh, that the Lord would draw us to himself. Oh, that we would come and that we would embrace salvation found in Jesus Christ. One final point. Now, we've seen the wonder of forgiveness and the prospect of forgiveness. But see, thirdly, the certainty of forgiveness. The certainty. Verse 20. "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." Here the prophet gives the name of two of the ancient forefathers of the people of Israel, Jacob, from whom they were all descended, and then Abraham, who was in turn his grandfather. Abraham and Jacob. And both of these men had received covenant promises from God. And the children will remember that covenants are solemn promises sworn by God, whereby he promises to give special blessings, and especially, of course, the blessing of salvation. It is certain. It is something that he has promised. He has given his truth to Jacob. He has promised his mercy to Abraham. Therefore, it is certain. Hear the word of the Lord to Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's a gospel promise, granting to him the blessing, granting to him the coming Messiah, and from that Messiah, the gospel of Christ, spreading across the world, starting with the Jewish people, beginning, as the New Testament puts it, in Jerusalem, and beginning in Jerusalem, from there to spread to all corners of the world. It is certain. It is promised by God, and he will perform what he has promised. And of course, we see the fulfillment of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus performs the truth which has been promised. He goes and he does the work that is necessary to secure this salvation. Jesus came, said Zacharias, Luke 1:72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. He came to actually do what had been promised. And so when we look to Jesus, we see the Saviour who lived the life of perfect holiness, which we require, who died the death of complete sufficiency, wiping out forever the guilt of all his people. And we require that too. And who now is in heaven on the right hand of God, interceding with the Father on behalf of his beloved people, praying for his own people. And we need that above all. Think of it, the work of Jesus Christ. He is the Saviour. He is the only Saviour. He is the fulfillment of this entire Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation. He fulfills the promise of Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, the promises of the later in Genesis to Jacob, the promises to Micah. He fulfills every part of Scripture. He is the only Saviour. And oh, as you see the certainty of that mercy, as you see the hope of it, oh, are you not moved to cast yourself upon that mercy? The forgiveness of a merciful God. Just as we finish off, a couple of thoughts of application. We're drawing our little series on Micah to a close with this sermon, and it's striking to see the unity of Scripture, isn't it? How this prophet from 3,000 years ago speaks from the same Christian experience, the same experience of the believer as we know ourselves, struggling sometimes with the wrath promised by God, wrestling at times with the sheer wonder of the mercy promised by God, led to bring forth true praise. We as believers can enter into Micah's experience. We see him worshipping the same God. We find comfort and hope as Christians. Who is a God like unto ours, that pardoneth our iniquity, that passeth by our transgression, as we are the remnant of his heritage? Can you find that hope, that comfort in him this night? Maybe you're not yet trusting in the Lord. Maybe you haven't yet embraced him. See that there is mercy offered to you here. It's not cheap mercy. There's nothing casual about this. This is very solemn. It speaks of sin as vile, of God's punishment as absolutely certain, but of a plan of salvation whereby sin is punished in Jesus Christ, and whereby his people can go free. Oh, will you not come? Will you not embrace the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ? His message is very plain and very simple. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Oh, that we would come and that we would find the rest available in Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord bless his word.